Well, how many of you saw the royal wedding on television last week or saw some of the coverage of the royal wedding? Yeah, according to the New York Times, about 3 billion people in the world saw the royal wedding or saw some coverage of the royal wedding. That's about 1 out of every 2 people in the world. And it was a spectacular event, wasn't it? Took a lot of planning, took a lot of coordination, took a lot of logistics, and took a lot of money. In fact, I was reading some of the accounts this week of estimates of how much the royal wedding cost, and the estimates were between $16 million and $64 million. The cake alone cost $80,000. Very expensive. And then they declared a bank holiday in the UK, and they estimated that the lost business came to about $10 billion that day. So a huge impact by the royal wedding. And I was watching some of the coverage and the stories that were being told. The British media really covered this a lot. There were stories about Prince William and stories about Kate Middleton and stories about the royal family and stories about the coaches that were going to be used and stories about security. There was even a story about the meaning of the flowers on the royal cake and one story about what the butler saw. So a tremendous amount of coverage and interest in that. Now, there were only 1,900 people who were invited into Westminster Abbey to actually be there in person for the royal wedding. That includes 40 heads of state. And the news coverage told us the people who were not invited to the wedding. Our president and first lady were not invited to the wedding. The former wife of Prince Andrew, Sarah Ferguson, was not invited to the wedding. Joan Rivers was not invited to the wedding. So there were many who were not invited. But those who were there, there was a dress code. The men had to wear either a uniform, what's known as a morning jacket, or what's called a lounge coat. Not a leisure suit, a lounge coat. Now, the women did not have any specific dress code except for one thing. You know what that was? They had to wear a hat. So we saw some amazing hats during all of the coverage of the wedding, didn't we?
We sure did.
Well, I tell you all this as a reminder of how fascinated the world is with royalty and the events of royalty, including a royal wedding. Even here in the United States, which shuns the idea of a monarchy, we were fascinated with the royal wedding. But it's always been that way. And 2,000 years ago, Jesus used a royal wedding as the context for one of his greatest parables on the kingdom of heaven. And you'll find that parable in Matthew chapter 22. Matthew 22, now Jesus has entered Jerusalem triumphantly. He has cleansed the temple for the second time. He has received the praise and he's given blessing to the children. He's confronted the religious leaders of his day who questioned his authority to do what he did. And he's told them some parables about the judgment that was going to come upon the nation of Israel because of their rejection of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords who stood right in front of them. So now at the start of Matthew 22, Jesus tells another parable. Matthew 22, starting with verse 1. Once more, Jesus spoke to them in parables. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding banquet for his son. He sent out his slaves to summon those invited to the banquet, but they didn't want to come. Again, he sent out other slaves and said, "Tell those who are invited, look, I've prepared my dinner. My oxen and fattened cattle have been slaughtered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding banquet." But they paid no attention and went away, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the others seized his slaves, treated them outrageously, and killed them. The king was enraged, and he sent out his troops, destroyed those murderers, and burned down their city. Then he told his slaves, "The banquet is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go to where the roads exit the city and invite everyone you find to the banquet." So those slaves went out on the roads and gathered everyone they found, both evil and good. The wedding banquet was filled with guests. But when the king came in to view the guests, he saw a man there who was not dressed for the wedding. So he said to him, "Friend, how did you get in here without wedding clothes?" The man was speechless. Then the king told the attendants, "Tie him up hand and foot and throw him into the outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are invited or called, but few are chosen." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this parable that Jesus tells us about this magnificent royal wedding. And Father, in the heart of this parable is the gospel message. Help us to see it clearly this morning. Thank you, Father, for each person who's here. Each one is precious and has eternal value in their sight. I pray that each of us would be ministered to by your Spirit. Thank you for the privilege I have of speaking this morning. I pray that I would faithfully share your word, that I would not say anything I should not, but I would speak the full measure of what you'd have me speak. And Father, if there's any unconfessed sin in my life, I ask you to forgive me of it so I would not hinder the work of your Spirit today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Jesus tells 17 parables about the kingdom of heaven in the Gospels. The kingdom of heaven was of incredible importance to Jesus, and he used parables to convey the truth about the kingdom of heaven to his listeners. Now, a parable is very simply a story that's drawn from everyday experience to teach a deeper truth. At its very core, at its very basic definition, a parable is one thing that's laid beside another for the purpose of comparisons. Jesus was not the first person to tell parables, but he took parables to an exalted height that no one has ever taken them to. And in his parables, he reveals great truths about many things here about the kingdom of heaven. Now, when we talk about the kingdom of heaven, it's important for us to understand what that means. The kingdom of heaven, that's the phrase Matthew used. The other gospel writers use the term kingdom of God. The kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God, is very simply God's reign or God's authority to rule. It is the sphere over which God is sovereignly in control. Now you say, well, that's the whole universe. God created everything out of nothing. He called into being everything when nothing existed before. So isn't everything really the kingdom of God? In a sense, that's true, except for reasons I don't fully understand and reasons the scripture doesn't fully reveal to us at this point, God permitted a competing kingdom to rise up. God created the angels, and among them was an exalted cherub, one who is great in wisdom and power and beauty, known as Satan. He led a revolt of the angelic host. We don't know how many, but we know it was a large number of angels rebelled against God. And when Satan came to earth, he came to Adam and Eve, and he tempted them. And when they fell into sin, Adam and Eve forfeited the authority that God had given them to rule over the earth. And so, Satan currently is the ruler of this age, the ruler of this world. He's the prince of the power of the air. He has authority, he has a kingdom, and that kingdom is in opposition to God. Now, when Jesus came to earth, he invaded Satan's kingdom. In Matthew chapter 12, when the religious leaders accused him of casting out demons by Satan, Jesus said, "How can a strong man's goods, a strong man's house be plundered, except the strong man be bound?" And what he was saying is he's invaded Satan's kingdom, and he has, through his sinless life, his death, burial, and resurrection, conquered sin and conquered death and defeated Satan, and Christ has the right to claim back for himself that kingdom, which he will do one day. But by invading Satan's kingdom, defeating Satan through his life, death, burial, and resurrection, he is now plundering Satan's goods. He's bound Satan, and day by day, as the gospel is preached, as people receive Christ by the grace of God through faith, those who are bondage and in darkness in the kingdom of Satan are brought in the kingdom of light. They're brought into the kingdom of God. And so Jesus tells these parables to say, look, a great transition is taking place. In the Old Covenant times, the Old Testament times, the rule and the reign and the authority of God was made visible through the nation of Israel. But now I'm going to do a great work. Christ said, I'm going to fulfill all that was prophesied about the Messiah. The Lamb of God is going to lay down his life and bear the sin debt of all mankind and rise from the dead to conquer sin and conquer death and crush Satan's competing kingdom and usher in the kingdom of heaven. And the church, which will be inhabited by the Spirit of God, will be the great visible manifestation of the kingdom of heaven. Jesus came to declare that, and he used parables as a way to show how that was going to take place. So, in this parable about the wedding banquet for the king's son, Jesus gives us the gospel message. And there are three simple but eternal truths that Jesus shares with us in this parable that I want for us to get together this morning. Three central eternal truths about the kingdom of heaven. The first one is this: all are invited. All are invited. Number two, some refuse to come. And number three, to enter the kingdom, you must wear the proper clothes. And that is God's grace received by faith. Okay, so we're going to look at those three truths this morning. It's also important for us to know that when Jesus tells these parables, he's telling them, of course, to us today, but there was also a number of people who were in earshot of Jesus, people who in the immediate context of this parable that Jesus is speaking to today. So it's important for us to understand that. Who's standing around Jesus when he's telling this parable? The religious leaders of his day are standing around Jesus. The Pharisees, the chief priests, the scribes, perhaps some of the Sadducees, another sect of Judaism, the elders, and of course other listeners as well. So when Jesus tells this parable, he's speaking very bluntly and directly, first of all, to the religious leaders of his day. And so we need to understand that, but also he's speaking to us. And he's telling us about the great banquet that God has laid out and invited us to. So let's look at these three truths. First of all, everyone is invited. Everyone is invited. We're going to jump into the middle of the parable and start there, because what happens when we get to verse 9 is that the king sends out his servants and he says, go where the roads exit the city and invite everyone you find to the banquet. So his servants go out. In verse 10, it says they gather everyone they found, both evil and good. There is a great banquet table in heaven that God invites us to. There's eternal life, forgiveness of sins, and everlasting, unbreakable covenant relationship with Jesus Christ that's available to us right now by God's grace through faith. And everyone is invited to that banquet. Peter tells us it is not God's will that anyone should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Jesus said, I lay down my life as a ransom for many, to buy back, to buy out of the slave market of sin those who receive Christ by faith and enter into the freedom that we can enjoy with Him. All of us are invited to this banquet. God does not exclude anyone. When we jump ahead to the book of Revelation, there is a great scene around the throne of God in heaven in Revelation chapter 5. We have God the Father seated on the throne. We have the Son seated at His right hand. And then John tells us he sees the seven spirits, or the sevenfold spirit, the Holy Spirit around the throne. Then there are 24 elders, and there are four living creatures, magnificent creatures with wings and eyes, and it boggles the mind to think about what these creatures really look like. All of them are worshiping and praising God, but you know who else is there around the throne? John says, I saw people of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. God has a way of redeeming for Himself people from every language group, every tribe, every nationality, every ethnic group. And one day around the throne of God, they will exalt God in praise and worship because all were invited to the banquet. But there's a second truth that we see in here, and that is that some refuse to come. Now keep in mind, first of all, the original context here. You have the religious leaders who are already angry with Jesus. After the raising of Lazarus from the dead, they said, we must not honor God for what He did through Christ. We must kill Jesus. We must find a way to put Him to death. Otherwise, the whole world will follow after Him and believe in Him. And now in Matthew 21, Jesus had told some parables about the kingdom of heaven to demonstrate that the kingdom was going to be taken away from the nation of Israel and given to the church because they've rejected the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who fulfilled the very purpose for which God raised up the nation of Israel. God called Abraham out. He raised up the Jewish people for a number of reasons. One was to bear testimony of the one true and living God in the midst of pagan people. Number two is through the Jewish people that we have the Word of God. God gave them the Word to write down and record and preserve and carry to us. But even beyond that, the Jewish nation, the nation of Israel, was raised up so that the Messiah, the Holy One of God, the Anointed One, the Chosen One of God, the Christ, the one true and living Son of God, would come through the Jewish people and would be born. He would live a sinless life. He would offer it on the cross as the Lamb of God. He would die. He would rise again. He would ascend into heaven and sit at the right hand of the Father, and He would come back one day in power and great glory as the Lion of the tribe of Judah to establish His kingdom on all the earth. Now, I do not believe God is finished with the nation of Israel. We as Christians should be friends of Israel. God is not finished with them. And if you read through the rest of the New Testament, you will see God still has a purpose and a plan for that great nation. And there are many of our Jewish brothers who have received Jesus as the Messiah or as the Christ. So don't misunderstand me here, but what God is saying is in that context in the first century, the nation of Israel had become so corrupt, not only in their politics and in their social practices, but in their very religious practices, adding so many man-made rules and regulations that they had totally forgotten about the heart of the gospel message, and that is Messiah will come. He will live a sinless life, die on the cross, bear our sin debt, rise from the dead to conquer sin and conquer death. What Jesus is saying to them here is that time and time again, I've sent an invitation to you. I've sent the prophets to you. I sent Isaiah to you. I sent Joel to you. I sent Ezekiel to you. I sent Jeremiah to you. And what did you do? You didn't listen to them. You didn't turn away. You didn't come back to me. You would rather have your gods. You'd rather have your way than to receive me. And now the very Son of God stands in front of you, healing the sick, preaching the gospel to the poor, raising the dead. And how do you respond? You're going to put me to death in a few days. You have taken the servants of God and beaten them and killed them, just as in this parable. So Jesus is saying, it should not be any surprise to you that in the not too distant future, the king is going to be enraged. And he will send his armies out, destroy those murderers, and burn down their city. Do you know that happened? 40 years after Jesus shared this parable, the nation of Israel rose up in revolt against the Romans. The Romans sent in a general by the name of Titus, who was brutally efficient. He destroyed the temple completely, just as Jesus prophesied in Matthew 24, not one stone was left upon another, completely leveled. Jerusalem was destroyed. 1.1 million Jews lost their lives, and the rest were scattered in what was known as the diaspora. Jesus prophesied exactly what would happen as his judgment upon the nation of Israel for their rejection of the king. Now, typically, back in this day, there were two invitations that would be sent out. If a king was having a royal wedding, the first invitation was to go out to your homes, to your farms, to your family, and give you an invitation. The king has invited you to a royal wedding. Will you come? And who would say no to the king, right? So everybody says, yeah, we'll come. Just tell us when and where, and we'll be there. So a second invitation goes out that says, okay, remember, the wedding is this Saturday. It's at 3 o'clock. The banquet starts, so it's time for you to come. And it's the second invitation here where they said, oh, we're too busy. I've got to tend to my farm. I've got other things that I've got to do. I've decided I'm not going to come. And here, an unusual thing happens. In this parable, the king sends out a third invitation and says, I've already told you the time and the place. You've said you're going to come. Now you need to come. And what they did was beat and killed the servants. And so they rejected not only one invitation, not a second, but a third time, an unusually graceful act on the part of the king, giving them a third opportunity to come, and yet they would not come. Now, we can be awful hard on the nation of Israel in the first century and say, how could they have missed that? If Jesus walked among us here in Sheboygan, if he did miracles, if he raised the dead, if he preached the gospel, I sure wouldn't have missed him. I'm not so sure. You know, we have God's word. We have the indwelling Holy Spirit. The gospel is preached. And day after day, week after week, people still turn a deaf ear to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so Jesus, in the immediate context, the nation of Israel is going to be judged. But also he's telling those today who refuse to enter the kingdom of heaven, a day of reckoning will come for you. The day will come when all people will be raised from the dead and stand before God. Believers before the judgment seat of Christ, unbelievers before the great white throne where they will give an account. Well, a third truth before we close this morning. First of all, everyone's invited, right? Second, some will refuse to come. But third, there's a dress code, right? Remember the royal wedding? The men had to wear a uniform or a proper coat. The ladies had to wear hats. There's a dress code for a royal wedding. All right, so what we see here is that all of these people, the king tells his servants to go out to the highways and hedges, is the way that Luke puts it in the King James translation in another version of this parable. Go out to the seedier parts of town is basically what he said. Go where the vagabonds live. Go where shady deals are done. Go where your life might be in danger. But go every place. Go where the people are and ask them, compel them to come in. So he goes and invites, and it says the banquet hall was full of good and evil. So now everybody's in the banquet hall, right? And the king comes in, and he's looking over all of the wedding guests. Oh, this is great. The place is packed to honor my son. But then he says in verse 11, he says he saw a man there who was not dressed for a wedding. Verse 12, so he says to him, friend, how did you get in here without wedding clothes? It says the man was speechless. And the first time I read this, I thought, well, that's really not too fair. You know, the king said, go and invite everybody, good and evil, rich and poor, right? Invite them to come in. And so they say, sure, we'll come. And they come and they pack out the banquet hall. And then the king goes and it embarrasses this poor guy, right, who probably didn't have enough money to rent a tuxedo or to buy a nice suit. So why is the king picking on this guy? And then I understand, you know what? When the king has a royal wedding, as part of the invitation, the king provides wedding garments for all of his guests. That's part of the deal. You not only get to come and meet my son, you not only get to eat the finest food, but I'm going to give you a white robe to wear to the wedding. So what happens here? This guy decides, I want to come and eat the food. I want to get a glimpse of the royal wedding. I want to see if maybe I get it just 30 seconds with the king. But I'm not putting on that wedding robe. I'm satisfied with what I have. And that's such a picture of people who reject the gospel message. Isaiah said, the very best of our works are like filthy garments in the sight of God. And yet people prefer the filthy rags of their own righteousness to the grace and the mercy of Jesus Christ. So the king confronts this person. This person is speechless. He has nothing to say. He can't say, well, I didn't have time to get changed. I didn't have money to rent a tuxedo. I couldn't find a changing room. This wasn't my size. He had no excuse, so he's speechless. What a picture that Paul gives us in Romans 1, where he says, one day every person will stand before God without excuse. Actually, that word there in the Greek is apologia, which means a defense. One day every unbeliever will stand before God with no defense, speechless. Why? Everyone was invited to the banquet. Paul says in Romans 1, if people have nothing more than creation, that God has given enough evidence of himself, his eternal power and divine nature, that that person is without excuse. God has placed himself in creation, in our conscience, and then he further revealed himself in the Christ. So there is required garments to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And what is it? It's not church attendance. There are many people sitting in church today, sadly, who are bound for eternal separation from God. And when they stand before him, they'll say, as Jesus said, many would say in Matthew 7, but Lord, haven't we prophesied in your name? Didn't we say the name of Jesus? In your name, didn't we do many wonderful works? Didn't I put money in the offering plate? Wasn't I a deacon? Didn't I shovel snow in front of the church every winter for 40 years? Didn't I do a lot of good things? Why won't you let me into the wedding? And Jesus will say, depart from me. I never knew you. I don't need your works. I just want you. And I provided everything necessary. The banquet is ready. My son shed his blood on the cross, and paid your sin debt in full. And he rose from the dead, conquering sin and death, crushing Satan, deflating his kingdom, binding the strong man, and now he invites you to come into the kingdom of light and receive eternal life. There's no excuse for nobody to receive that. This great parable is a message to the nation of Israel in Jesus' day, but it's a message to us today that says, we're invited to the banquet. What do we have to bring? Nothing, man. You're ready. I got no clothes to wear. I got no food to bring. I got no money to come. I got no crown to wear on my head. It's okay, the king says. Everything's prepared. All you have to do is come in. I'll put the white coat on you. The righteousness of Christ is yours, and you receive it by the grace of God through faith.